Making Sense of Bible Prophecy on the Great Tribulation Test. Now, it's my conviction that we currently live in the dispensation of the grace of God. And that is presented in Ephesians chapter 3, verse 2, which says, "If ye have heard of the dispensation of the grace of God, which is given me to you ward." And I believe this dispensation has three major aspects in the way that God deals with the world today. That's what a dispensation is. It's his way of managing or working out his management of the world. And those are the principles of grace, which we have right here. He deals with the world always in grace. Does not give people what they earn or what they deserve. Does not pass out rewards. He just gives out the riches of his grace to the world. He deals with the world on the principle of faith, that we must believe without seeing. And that is because he also works on the principle of secrecy. This is the dispensation of the secret. He works in secret and does not work in open manifest ways. If he cannot act in grace, I believe that God will not act at all. If the dispensation of grace is just God acting in grace, he always has done that. Ever since he didn't kill Adam and Eve in the garden. But the thing is, he sometimes acts in grace and sometimes in judgment, sometimes in fairness. Whereas today, he only acts in grace. Today, he wishes all men to believe through the scripture record of his Son, and not by sight, by seeing signs and wonders. And today, God hides all his works so the skeptical man can deny he is working, and so that all his gracious works cannot be traced back to him so that he would get the credit for it. They're all done in secrecy, like I've compared it to shoving an envelope with cash under a poor neighbor's door. And no praise at all comes back to you because nobody sees you do it. That's how God is doing his gracious works today. Although someday all he's done will be revealed. So that's our current period. But after this period has run its course, I believe that next on the agenda is the kingdom of God, which is nothing less than God's government on earth, when God will govern all the nations on the earth. And I'll tell you what, looking at the political situation in our own nation, I'd say we need this government today more than ever, or at least as much as we ever did. Now, well, that's the next thing. I believe that in Mark 4, in the parable in Mark 4, and Mark 4 is the parable chapter in the book of Mark, if you're familiar with that book, but in Mark 4, verses 26 through 29, the Lord revealed that the kingdom would come in stages compared to the stages of growing grain. Mark 4, verse 26 says, "And he said, so is the kingdom of God, as if a man should cast seed into the ground, verse 27, and should sleep, and rise night and day, and the seed should spring and grow up, he knoweth not how. For the earth bringeth forth fruit of herself, first the blade, then the ear, after that the full corn, or the full grain in the ear. But when the fruit is brought forth, immediately he putteth in the sickle, because the harvest is come." So he said the kingdom is going to come in stages like growing grain. First the blade, then the ear that will contain the grain, but it doesn't yet. Then the full grain there, but not ripe. Then the ripened grain, then the harvest of the grain. The kingdom is going to be like that. Now in Mark chapter 9 and verse 1, the Lord promised his 12 disciples, he said, "Verily, truly, I say unto you, that there be some of them that stand here which shall not," but that's stronger than "not" in Greek, "by no means taste of death, till they have seen the kingdom of God come with power." And I believe that 11 of the 12 disciples, excepting Judas, 11 of the 12 disciples saw the kingdom of God come with power in the Acts period, because that was the early blade stage of the kingdom of God. And this took place in the Acts period. The kingdom started at Pentecost. Now, the kingdom proceeded through the blade stage, was ready for the next stage, but then it was postponed. And that was postponed at the end of the book of Acts, when, according to Acts 28, verse 28, the salvation-bringing message of God was authorized or made freely available to the nations. And at that point, God's kingdom program, which was always to bring Israel into the kingdom, and then through them to spread the kingdom to others, So Israel would be the head. Israel would be the center. That came to an end when suddenly God's salvation was freely available to all nations without having to come through Israel. So that brought an end to his kingdom work, and his kingdom, I compare it to a parenthesis in a sentence. The parenthesis has happened in God's kingdom work, and the kingdom has been in suspension ever since. God put on the pause button is another way I describe it. And the kingdom has been paused between that blade and ear stage. And we live in that parenthesis in the kingdom program. Now, when God hits the pause button, turns the pause button off, when he starts up the kingdom again, we will come to the government of God on earth. And it'll last for a long period, I believe, covering centuries. And during this time, God will govern the earth. He will make the laws. He will create order. He will give light. He will enforce righteousness. Everything will be according to God's order on earth. And I'll tell you what, that will be a very different world than the one we live in now. Just the common sense way things work is going to be changed. Now, there will be sin, I believe, like we saw in some passages in my last talk, but it will be the exception, not the rule. It will be very rare, because God will be restraining. However, the kingdom of God ends at the harvest time with a great test of all its subjects. And that is because there will be many people who have been born into the kingdom, or came into the kingdom because they feared the God they knew existed, but they didn't know much beyond that. They tried to live righteousness as best they knew. They didn't know much beyond that. And there will be a need to test the subjects of the kingdom to see if they've learned the lessons of the kingdom, and to see if now they've learned the truth about God, that they love him in their hearts. And one outcome of this test is that some will fail the test. Of course, that's the thing with any test. Some will pass with flying colors, with an A's. Some will do all right, get a C. Some get an F, some fail. And those who fail in this test, the result will be that they will revolt against the kingdom. Now, some people have trouble imagining that once God has stepped in to take over control of the world and to take control of the earth's governments, that there could ever be a revolt against it. Now, we don't teach this because we sat down and decided it would logically make sense. We taught this. Am I a little quiet? I'm good? Okay. We teach this because the Bible says it. That's why we teach it. So we have to accept it, whether it seems to make sense to us or not. Revelation chapter 3 and verse 10. It says, "Because thou hast kept the word of my patience, I also will keep thee from the hour of temptation, which shall come upon the world to try them, to test them that dwell upon the earth." So this hour of temptation, this hour of trial that is the tribulation period, is to test the people who are on the earth. So we believe that this is what's going to happen, but we need to avoid several misconceptions. Number one, just because there is a revolt against the kingdom does not mean that that revolt is successful. I mean, there are revolts against the U.S. government all the time. Doesn't mean that they're successful. And we've seen some just in recent days with Black Lives Matter, some revolts against the government. That doesn't mean they overthrew the government and the U.S. fell. So just because there is a revolt against the kingdom doesn't mean the kingdom falls. Nor does it mean that all men, or even a majority of men, join the revolt. See, the fact is that one of the kingdom laws is he who takes the sword will perish by the sword. And you are not allowed to fight back. Well, if that was the case, I mean, throughout the kingdom, you didn't have to fight back because God is restraining evil. But once God removes his restraints, these people can rebel and nobody can take up arms in opposing them without rebelling against the kingdom themselves. Because to try to defend against these people is to fall into the very trap they've fallen into and not trust God's kingdom. So because no one can take up arms to oppose it, the rebellion can be successful even if the numbers are not that large. Now, I don't know how large the numbers are going to be, and God hasn't revealed that. And I think part of that will depend on people's hearts at the time. But we don't have to imagine that it's the majority of people, or otherwise it wouldn't succeed because they'd lose. Well, no, it's because the rest of the people can't fight. Now, I compare this test, Revelation 3:10, this test of the tribulation period, to the testing of Adam. And why did God subject Adam to the test? Why did he put the tree of the knowledge of good and evil there? Why didn't he just leave that out, and then Adam never would have fallen and everything would have been great, hunky-dory for all eternity? Well, that is because to develop his relationship with God, Adam needed to be given a choice. God set up this test. Why? Because real love really has to be a choice. It has to be a choice. Now, it doesn't mean that you have to have a choice at the beginning. I mean, none of us have a choice about who our parents are going to be. But at some point, there is going to come a choice. You know, there are people who come to a certain point in their life, they decide to stop loving their parents, and they do. They turn their backs on them, and that's that. So love, ultimately, we have to come to a choice for it to be real love. And so God set up this test to give Adam a choice. Now, it had to be a real choice. It couldn't be, you can make a choice, and then he makes it, oh, no, never mind. We'll take that back. We'll pretend he didn't do that. No, it had to be a real choice. And it was a real choice, and Adam made it, and he had to live with the consequences. And, of course, we've been living with him ever since. So it therefore involved risk that he would fail the test, that he would make the wrong choice, that he would fall into sin and evil and death. Now, God was willing to take that risk. And, of course, we know that that's what happened. Adam did fail. But God was more than equal to the situation when this occurred. It wasn't going to happen, and God didn't know what to do. Now, Adam was in a perfect environment in the Garden of Eden. He had every opportunity to stay there. And like I said, if God removed the tree, he never would have been disobedient. And the thing is, he never would have been obedient either. Right? He would never have the chance to be obedient if he hadn't also had the chance to be disobedient. Now, I'm saying all this because I'm saying the time of the revolt is similar. And that is that during the kingdom, for hundreds of years, the nations have all been living in a perfect environment. The Garden of Eden all over again. And God has been controlling things in the kingdom and restraining sin and wickedness and evil. You know, some of the calamities in this world caused from the fact that it's broken by sin and in some ways by the flood and other things. In the kingdom, it's not that way. But the thing is, some of the calamities that happen in this world don't happen from a broken environment. They happen from people causing calamities in another person's life. Right? Some of the calamities we experience are caused by the choices of other people. And God has been restraining both kind of choices in the kingdom. But God removes his controls and therefore gives the people of the kingdom a choice by letting them walk in their own ways for a period of time. And we're going to look at some of the things that happen in the tribulation and going to more or less try to put them in order. And the first thing is the nations, as they realize that they're no longer being restrained, they decide to revolt. We're going to look at Psalm 2 and see that the nations deciding to revolt. Psalm chapter 2, starting in verse 1. Psalm 2, verse 1 says, "Why do the heathen or the nations rage, and the people imagine a vain and empty thing?" Now this describes the nations in tumult, in turmoil. And they're imagining something that really is never going to happen. What is that? It says, "The kings of the earth set themselves." They take a stand, in other words. "And the rulers take counsel together against the Lord and against his anointed, saying, 'Let us break their bands asunder and cast away their cords from us.'" Now, these nations... And Rotherham has a great quote, and I forgot to get it out of my box. I was going to read it to you. But it's basically, he said, "We owe it to Delitzsch to point out the obvious but often overlooked fact that the kings here, who are deciding to cast off these cords and so forth, that these kings have already come under obligation to the Lord and his anointed. They've already come under their control. Because otherwise, how could they cast the control off? And he's right, that's obvious, right? This is a revolt against the kingdom. This is not something that happens with people who've never come under the control of God. So verse 4 says, "He that sitteth in the heavens shall laugh. The Lord shall have them in derision." This revolt is laughable to the Lord. Why? Because he's well able to deal with it. I mean, it's just the fact that he's removed his restraining hand that even allows this revolt to happen. You know, these nations are very brave once God is no longer acting to stop them. But all it would take him to put his hand back down, and they couldn't do a thing. So to him, this is laughable. He just removes his hand, and they're like, "Oh, we'll never let him put it back." Well, right, like they have any choice. It's just laughable. It's just laughable. Well, why does he allow it then? Well, again, to test men on earth, to test the people of the earth. He says, verse 5, "Then shall he speak unto them in his wrath, and vex them in his sore displeasure. Yet have I set my king upon my holy hill of Zion. I will declare the decree. The Lord has said unto me, Thou art my son, this day have I begotten thee. Ask of me, and I shall give thee the heathen for thine inheritance, and the uttermost parts of the earth for thy possession. Thou shalt break them with a rod of iron. Thou shalt dash them in pieces like a potter's vessel." So the Lord here repeats the decree by which he established this government in the first place. He says, "I decreed this government. I set my king, my Messiah, on my holy hill. I gave him this power and authority. So who are you to say we can overthrow it? We can overthrow it. This authority was given by God. It can't be overthrown by men." Verse 10 says, "Be wise now, therefore, O ye kings. Be instructed, ye judges of the earth. Serve the Lord with fear, and rejoice with trembling. Kiss the Son, lest he be angry, and ye perish from the way, when his wrath is kindled but a little. Blessed are all they that put their trust in him." So the rulers are called upon to reconsider, to think about it and be wise, and to kiss, to renew their allegiance, their fealty, as they'd say in medieval days, to renew their fealty to the Son. Because if he gets angry, he says, all it takes is a little bit of his anger, and you're gone. You're perished. So the rulers are called upon to reconsider and resubmit. Psalm 83, I believe, is another psalm about this same event. Psalm 83, and starting in verse 1. Where it says, "Keep not thou silence, O God. Hold not thy peace, and be not still, O God." Verse 2. "For lo, thine enemies make a tumult." Sound like Psalm 2? Same thing. "Your enemies make a tumult, and they that hate thee have lifted up the head. They have taken crafty counsel against thy people, and consulted against thy hidden ones." Again, we had a council back in Psalm 2, right? The nations meeting together. And here we learn what they did. They took counsel against, not just against God, but against his people, against Israel. Because remember, that's Israel in the kingdom is at the center of God's government. It's not like today where all nations are equal. "They have said, Come and let us cut them off from being a nation, that the name of Israel may be no more in remembrance." So their idea is to bring an end to Israel, not even let them be a nation anymore. And never let them be a nation again. They're no longer even in remembrance. So their hatred is particularly against God's nation of Israel. Anything really that's associated with God. But in the kingdom, that is especially Israel. So it says, verse 5, "For they have consulted together with one consent. They are confederate against thee." And here it lists the nations. It says, "The tabernacles of Edom and the Ishmaelites, of Moab and the Hagarenes, Gebal and Ammon and Amalek, the Philistines with the inhabitants of Tyre, Asur or Assyria also is joined with them. They have opened the children of Lot, Selah." So how many nations is that if you count them? If you count them, it's 10. What? It's not the European Union? No, sorry, it's not the European Union. Has never even been 10, from my understanding. But no, it's the nations around Israel. They're traditional enemies from the past. There's a 10-nation confederacy. So it's not the EU, it's the nations around Israel. So the nations decide to rebel. However, it's not just the nations before the kingdom, because it seems that the new rulers and new nations start to arise in the tribulation period. Let's look at Daniel chapter 7. Daniel chapter 7 and verse 1. Daniel 7:1 says, "In the first year of Belshazzar, king of Babylon, Daniel had a dream and visions of his head upon his bed. Then he wrote the dream and told the sum of the matters. Daniel spake and said, I saw in my vision by night, and behold, the four winds of the heaven strove upon the great sea." They beat upon the sea. "And four great beasts came up from the sea, diverse, different from one another. The first was like a lion, and had eagle's wings. I beheld till the wings thereof were plucked, and it was lifted up from the earth, and made stand upon the feet as a man, and a man's heart was given to it. And behold, another beast, a second, like to a bear, and it raised up itself on one side, and it had three ribs in the mouth of it, between the teeth of it, and they said thus unto it, Arise, devour much flesh. After this I beheld, and lo, another, like a leopard, which had upon the back of it four wings of a fowl. The beast had also four heads, and dominion was given to it." So three beasts arise, and what are these beasts? Verse 17, "These great beasts, which are four kings, which shall arise out of the earth." So these are kings representing kingdoms. These are kings that arise. So another thing that's going to happen in the tribulation is not just that existing nations are going to rebel, but the new rulers and new nations are going to form themselves in revolt against God's government and the nations he has established. Back to verse 7. "After this I saw in the night visions, and behold, a fourth beast, dreadful and terrible, and strong exceedingly. And it had great iron teeth. It devoured and brake in pieces, and stamped the residue with the feet of it. And it was diverse from all the beasts that were before it. And it had 10 horns. I considered the horns, and behold, there came up among them another little horn, before whom there were three of the first horns plucked up by the roots. And behold, in this horn were eyes like the eyes of a man, and a mouth speaking great things." So this horn arises, and I believe this is a final confederation, this time of 10 kings, symbolized by these 10 horns that are joined together in one nation or one government, in one beast. Three of these 10 kings, however, are overthrown by another little horn. Now, I think this beast symbolizes the final, we might call it, the kingdom of Satan, that arises as the ultimate opposition to God's government. Some of these first kingdoms are just kingdoms of men rising up in opposition. I think when the revolt first starts out, they're probably very optimistic, humanistic. We're going to create as good a kingdom as God's on our own. But what eventually happens? It just turns into the kingdom of Satan. That's the ultimate end of it. Now, the little horn is the man of sin, the Antichrist. Verse 23 explains this. "Thus he said, the fourth beast shall be the fourth kingdom upon earth." Notice, not just a king this time, but a kingdom. "Which shall be diverse, different from all kingdoms, and shall devour the whole earth, and shall tread it down and break it in pieces. And the 10 horns out of this kingdom are 10 kings that shall arise. And another shall rise after them, and he shall be diverse from the first. And he shall subdue 3 kings. And he shall speak great words against the Most High, and shall wear out the saints of the Most High, and think to change times and laws. And they shall be given into his hand until a time and times and the dividing of time." So that tells us that this is a kingdom, dreadful and terrible, that's opposed to God. 10 kings arise out of it, and then this little horn That's Abuse 3. Now what happens with this revolt? It fails, verse 9. I beheld till the thrones were cast down. And that doesn't mean they were overthrown. It was like they were set down for judgment. And the Ancient of Days did sit, whose garment was white as snow, and the hair of his head like the pure wool. His throne was like the fiery flame, and his wheels as burning fire. A fiery stream issued and came forth from before him. Thousands, that means millions, right? Millions ministered unto him, and 10,000 times 10,000, that's 100 million, stood before him. The judgment was set, and the books were opened. I beheld then, because of the voice of the great words which the horn spake, I beheld even till the beast was slain, and his body destroyed, and given to the burning flame. As concerning the rest of the beasts, they had their dominion taken away, yet their lives were prolonged for a season and time. I saw in the night visions, and behold, one like the Son of Man came with the clouds of heaven, and came to the Ancient of Days, and they brought him near before him. And there was given him dominion and glory and a kingdom, that all people, nations, and languages should serve him. His dominion is an everlasting dominion, which shall not pass away, and his kingdom that which shall not be destroyed. So the revolt fails because the Lord puts it down. Now what's the interpretation of this? Verse 18. The saints of the Most High shall take the kingdom and possess the kingdom forever, even forever and ever. And then verse 26 and 27. But the judgment shall sit, and they shall take away his dominion, the beast's dominion, to consume and to destroy it unto the end. And the kingdom and dominion and the greatness of the kingdom under the whole heaven shall be given to the people of the saints of the Most High, whose kingdom is an everlasting kingdom, and all dominion shall serve and obey him. See, that's why I disagree with the interpretation that the Ancient of Days is the Father and the Son of Man who comes before him is the Son. I think the Ancient of Days is Jesus Christ. You read the description of him in Revelation 1 and then the description of the Ancient of Days in Daniel, and it's Jesus Christ. But he says the dominion is given to the saints of the Most High. And that Son of Man is either David, who is, remember, the prince sitting on the throne under Christ as king, or else it just symbolizes the saints, the ecclesia that represents Christ. But the point is that the revolt fails. It's put down. Now, how long is the tribulation? How long does it last? We can figure that out from Daniel chapter 9, starting verse 24, which Milton talked about some yesterday. But he says in verse 24 of Daniel 9, 70 weeks are determined upon thy people and upon thy holy city. Now, these are not weeks of days. Hopefully we all understand that. There are weeks of years. And the Jews had weeks of years, defined by Sabbath years. Every seventh year was a Sabbath year. So they had weeks of years. So these are 70 weeks of years. And these are to finish the transgression, and to make an end of sins, and to make reconciliation for iniquity, and to bring in everlasting righteousness, and to seal up the vision and prophecy, and to anoint the Most Holy. Now notice that it says that's what these 70 weeks are for. Now if I said I'm going to take a week for a vacation, what would you think? Would you think that I'm going to take this week, wait till it's done, and then after the week is done, go on a vacation? Or do you think when I say I'm going to take a week for a vacation, do you expect me to go on vacation during that week? And yet the interpretation most people give to this passage is that once these 70 weeks are over, then all these things happen. Well, that doesn't make any sense. This doesn't say 70 weeks pass and then these things happen. This says these 70 weeks are for these things. And so these things happen during the premillennial kingdom of God. But he says, know therefore and understand that from the going forth of the commandment to restore and to build Jerusalem. Now, people are always trying to tie that to something in Ezra or Nehemiah. They try to make it the command of Cyrus to go back and rebuild the temple. Or they try to make it Nehemiah going back to rebuild the walls. But see, I don't see anywhere in Ezra and Nehemiah where any command went forth to restore and to build Jerusalem. It's just not there. It's not the command to build the temple. It's nothing to do with building the wall. No command ever went forth to rebuild and restore the city. And I believe this is a future command that will happen in the premillennial kingdom of God. And it doesn't go forth from any Persian king, but it goes forth from God himself. Now notice, from this command, unto the Messiah the Prince shall be 7 weeks. Now I don't care who's doing the figuring, no matter which command of Cyrus or whoever you try to point to in the past, Jesus Christ did not come 50 years after that. He didn't. It was more like 500. Roughly, I'm not saying exactly. It's more like 500. He didn't come 50 years after that. But it says 50 years after this command is Messiah the Prince. Now I think again that that is David. Well, how can I think David is Messiah the Prince? Isn't it obvious that that's Jesus Christ? Well, the fact is that in 2 Samuel 22 and verse 51, David is called Messiah. In Hebrew, same word. It means the anointed one. He's called that same word. And in 2 Samuel 7 and verse 8, David is called Prince. The same word. So David is called Messiah the Prince. So for me to say this is David is not crazy. So I think, now this doesn't mean I think he's raised from the dead at this point, but he's installed in his position as prince under Christ at this point. He's been there probably ever since the start of the premillennial kingdom, but he's been involved in other activities. He hasn't yet been exalted back to his throne. I mean, that's fine. He took him 30 years to get exalted to the throne the first time. I don't think there's any problem if it takes him 50 years or more to get exalted the second time. Shall be 7 weeks. Then after that, we have 80 or 60 and 2 weeks. Now what happens at the 60 and 2 weeks? The street shall be built again, and the wall, even in troublous times. So after 62 weeks, there's troublous times. Now that means that the tribulation period has already started. And it says, and after 80 and 2 weeks, shall Messiah be cut off, but not for himself. So Messiah is cut off, and I believe that means from the throne. Now people try to make this the death of Christ. That means the death of Christ. Well, that was Christ live. I mean, you take from 7 sevens to 62 sevens. Christ had to live like 400 years or more. Was Christ over 400 years old when he died on the cross? I mean, not counting that he goes back to eternity, of course. He's pre-existent. But from his birth in Bethlehem, was he over 400 years old when he died on the cross? No. That's not talking about Christ dying on the cross. That's talking about Messiah being cut off, I believe, from the throne. But not for himself. It wasn't his. He didn't do anything. Or else some translate the Hebrew, and has nothing. And I don't really weigh in on that. I think it could mean either one. Both are true. Well, what's going to happen, David, once he's forced off the throne? Well, I think he's going to be hidden in a secret place in the temple, or in the tabernacle. Psalm 27 and verse 5 talks about that. When he says, for in the time of trouble, for in the time of trouble he shall hide me in his pavilion. In the secret of his tabernacle shall he hide me. He shall set me up upon a rock. And remember, the temple has never been just that central building where all the sacrifices took place. It's always been a campus. And it's going to be a gigantic campus in the kingdom. So he says there'll be a secret place in his pavilion, in his tabernacle. He's going to hide me. And so I think David will be hidden for 50-some years in that place. Now this brings up the next issue. And that is, are the 62 weeks supposed to be added on to the 7? That is, you go 7, and then you add to that 62 that you get to 69. Or are we looking at a timeline and saying something happens at 7 and then something else happens at 62? And see, that's the way I think it is. I know the majority of people add those two together and get 69, even though it never says 69. But I believe Messiah is cut off at week 62. And that means that the tribulation period, I mean, they don't kick David off the throne the instant the tribulation starts. So it has to have started a few years before then. So if I take 8 sevens, which is 56 years, now I believe, and people have argued about this, scholars, I believe that the Jubilee years were interruptions. I don't think they were the Sunday of the next week. I think they interrupted the weeks. So I think you had seven sevens, and then you had a jubilee year of 50th, and then you started with another seven sevens, and then you had a jubilee year. Other people don't agree with that. That's what I think. So I think you have to add jubilee years in. So therefore, assuming that it ends with a jubilee year, and then there's one in between that's actually 58 years, then give a couple years before that for the revolt to get started, David get kicked off the throne. I think the tribulation period lasts around 60 years. Around 60 years. And that makes sense. I mean, you don't start off one day just deciding, oh, I think we'll leave God and go our own way, and then the next day you're joining the kingdom of Satan. You know, there's a little degeneration has to happen before you do that, right? So I think some time has to pass. Well, what do I mean? Well, in Daniel 7, 2 through 7, we saw four kings arise. Do those things take place in just 7 years? Or does that sound like it's a longer time? In Daniel 11, 1 through 4, if we compare 12, 1 through 3, I mean, people know Daniel 11 starts off talking about things in the past. And I'm just going to give you a very brief statement on this because I don't have time to go into it. But some point in Daniel 11, it switches to the future. And I think it's at Daniel 11, 5, the earliest possible point. I think there's a whole lot of things in Daniel 11 that are actually going to happen in this future 60 years. It's more or less giving us a historical outline of the events of these 60 years. And I think it starts from verse 5. And scholars seem to be going later in the chapter before they think it goes to the future. Well, I disagree. I'm not alone. I think it's at verse 5. But if the 60, so I think the tribulation lasts about 60 years. So there's a revolt, these nations arise, finally the kingdom of Satan arises. Then I believe the day of the Lord begins. 2 Thessalonians chapter 2. Not the first time we've looked at that in this conference. But it's a very important passage regarding the tribulation. We're 2 Thessalonians chapter 2 and verse 1. It says, "Now we beseech you, brethren, by the parousia of our Lord Jesus Christ, and by our gathering together unto him, that ye be not soon shaken in mind or be troubled, neither by spirit nor by word, nor by letter, as from us, pretending to be from us, is that the day of Christ," but the best manuscripts say the day of the Lord, "is that the day of the Lord is at hand," is already here. "Let no man deceive you by any means, for that day shall not come, except there come a falling away first." So he says a rebellion happens before the day of the Lord. The day of the Lord doesn't take in the whole rebellion period. No. The rebellion starts first, before the day of the Lord starts. "And then the man of sin is revealed, the son of perdition." That basically means utter ruin. Complete and utter ruin. "The son of perdition, who opposes and exalts himself above all that is called God or that is worshipped, so that he as God sits in the temple of God, showing himself that he is God." So he says, the day of the Lord can't happen until the falling away happens first. And that's the Greek word apostasia, which means apostasy or rebellion. It doesn't mean departure, going up to heaven in the rapture, like a lot of modern people try to say. No, it means an apostasy or a rebellion. "And then the man of sin, the son of perdition, is revealed." So the day of the Lord is well after the tribulation period has started, is when that begins. Now he says, verse 5, "Remember ye not that when I was yet with you, I told you these things? And now ye know what withholdeth, that he might be revealed in his time. For the mystery of iniquity doth already work. Only he who now letteth, who now restrains, will restrain until he be taken out of the way. And then shall that wicked be revealed, whom the Lord shall consume with the spirit of his mouth, and shall destroy with the blazing forth the epiphania of his personal presence," his parousia. So the Holy Spirit is going to be the restrainer in the kingdom. And nobody can revolt or rebel as long as he is restraining. However, when he is removed as a restrainer, doesn't mean he isn't on the earth anymore, but he's removed as a restrainer, the lawless one is revealed. And there is a strong delusion to believe him on the part of those who want to believe him and turn against God. Yet notice, this happens before the day of the Lord begins. Now, if we go back just a little bit to 1 Thessalonians chapter 5 and verse 1. 1 Thessalonians 5, 1 says, "But of the times and the seasons, brethren, ye have no need that I write unto you, for yourselves know perfectly that the day of the Lord so cometh as a thief in the night. For when they shall say, peace and safety, then sudden destruction cometh upon them, as travail upon a woman with child, and they shall not escape. But ye, brethren, are not in darkness, that that day should overtake you as a thief." So it says, the day of the Lord comes unexpectedly, like a thief in the night. Of course, you don't expect the thief in the night. And it happens just when the rebels think that they have attained peace and safety without God. They think, we've done it. We've attained this peaceful, safe society, leaving God out of it. Well, then, the day of the Lord begins, and it catches them unawares. And I think that shows us that the day of the Lord is the day when God starts, slowly perhaps, but he starts to turn his restraining control back on. And he starts to punish these people. He starts to bring punishment down on them. And he doesn't do it all at once, or he just wipes them out in an instant. But he starts turning the power back on, and these people start discovering that they haven't really gotten away with rebelling against the kingdom. He starts to punish the rebels on earth. Now, because the day of the Lord starts after much has already been going on in the tribulation, that's why, as I showed you in Revelation 1, verse 10, the entire book of Revelation takes place in the day of the Lord. The rebellion is already in full swing when the book of Revelation begins. It does not cover the whole thing. And notice this in Revelation chapter 17 and verse 8. And this is talking about the beast, the Antichrist. He says, "The beast that thou sawest was in the past and is not right now, and shall ascend out of the abyss," the bottomless pit, "and go into perdition," out of ruin. So he says, the beast used to be alive. Right now he's dead, or seems to be. But then, in a mockery of the resurrection, he's going to rise out of the abyss. So that shows, well, like Paul said, the day of the Lord doesn't start till after the man of sin has already been revealed. And we know that he seems to receive a mortal wound and then recover in the mockery of the resurrection. So he says, at this point, when the day of the Lord begins, he's writing to these people who are already in the day of the Lord, and he says, the Antichrist already was. Right now he seems to be dead. He seems to have been defeated. But he arises out of the abyss now as a supernatural being, and he goes away into utter ruin eventually. So again, this shows things are in full swing at the beginning of the day of the Lord. Now the result for God's people of this will be turmoil and flight. Mark chapter 13. And Mark chapter 13, if you probably know, is the parallel in the book of Mark to Matthew chapter 24, which is the more familiar passage. I guess I decided just to do Mark 13 to be different, rather than being Matthew 24 all the time. It's very similar, talking about the same thing. "So as he," that is Jesus Christ, "went out of the temple, one of his disciples said unto him, Master, see what manner of stones and what buildings are here. And Jesus answering said unto him, Seest thou these great buildings? There shall not be left one stone upon another that shall not be thrown down." So he says the temple is going to be thrown down. "And as he sat on the Mount of Olives over against the temple," over across from it, "Peter and James and John and Andrew asked him privately, Tell us, when shall these things be? And what shall be the sign when all these things shall be fulfilled? And Jesus answering them began to say, Take heed lest any man deceive you. For many shall come in my name, saying, I am Christ, or I am, and shall deceive many. And when ye shall hear of wars and rumors of wars, be ye not troubled, for such things must needs be, but the end shall not be yet. For nation shall rise against nation, and kingdom against kingdom, and there shall be earthquakes in diverse places, and there shall be famines and troubles. These are the beginning of sorrows. So all these troubles start to arise. Nations fighting each other, false Christ appearing, along with all these other troubles, plagues and earthquakes. All of these were restrained in the kingdom, but God has removed his control not only over mankind, it seems, but also over the powers of nature. But in verse 9 he says, "But take heed to yourselves, for they shall deliver you up to councils, to synagogues, to Sanhedrins. And in the synagogues ye shall be beaten, and ye shall be brought before rulers and kings for my sake for a testimony against them. And the gospel must first be published among all nations. And when they shall lead you and deliver you up, take no thought beforehand what ye shall speak, neither do ye premeditate. But whatsoever shall be given you in that hour, that speak ye. For it is not ye that speak, but the Holy Ghost. Now the brother shall betray the brother to death, and the father the son, and children shall rise up against their parents and cause them to be put to death. And ye shall be hated of all men for my name's sake, but he that shall endure unto the end, the same shall be saved." So we see these disciples, just like Israel in general is hated in the rebellion, these disciples raised from the dead and ruling in the kingdom will be particularly hated and mistreated by the rebels. Well, no big surprise there. Then verse 14, "But when ye shall see the abomination of desolation, spoken of by Daniel the prophet, standing where it ought not," we know from Daniel that's in the holy place, "let him that readeth understand. Then let them that be in Judea flee to the mountains. And let him that is on the housetop not go down into the house, neither enter therein to take anything out of his house. And let him that is in the field turn not back again to take up his garment. But woe to them that are with child and to them that give suck in those days. And pray ye that your flight be not in the winter." So when this abomination of desolation is set up in Judea, then the rulers in Judea are to flee to the mountains. Now people act today like that means I'll have to flee to the mountains here. Well, what mountains? The Midwest isn't near any mountains. Do I go east the mountains, west the mountains? It's a long ways. But no, it's not everybody on earth flees to the mountains. It's those in Judea. And the mountains are the obvious ones near Judea. Verse 19, "For in those days shall be affliction," and that's the same word for tribulation, "great pressure, such as was not from the beginning of the creation, which God created unto this time, neither shall be." And that's on those, I believe, who stay behind, who don't flee to the mountains. "And except that the Lord had shortened those days, no flesh should be saved. But for the elect's sake, whom he hath chosen, he hath shortened the days. And then if any man shall say to you, 'Lo, here is Christ,' or 'Lo, he is there,' believe him not. For false Christs and false prophets shall rise and shall show signs and wonders to seduce, if it were possible, even the elect. But take ye heed. Behold, I have foretold you all things." So there is a great and definitive test, I believe, to all those who remain or not fled to the mountains. A test of all men on earth. And this is the closing act of this period, which is called the Great Tribulation. And the whole period tests men. But at this point, the pressure is turned way up. That's what it means by saying there's affliction like never was before. There's great pressure put on everyone. There's some people maybe just been coasting along. You know, and I'll just go with the flow and see the way things are going. And I haven't really decided for sure to go against God, but I'm not for sure not with these rebels either. But now there's great pressure. You need to not be on the fence. You need to take a side. Now in all this, there is a definite supernatural element. Revelation chapter 12. Revelation chapter 12 and verse 7 says, "And there was war in heaven. Michael and his angels fought against the dragon, and the dragon fought and his angels." And that dragon, of course, is Satan. "And prevailed not, neither was their place found any more in heaven. And the great dragon was cast out, that old serpent called the devil and Satan, which deceiveth the whole world. He was cast out into the earth, and his angels were cast out with him. And I heard a loud voice in heaven, saying, 'Now is come salvation, and strength, and the kingdom of our God, and the power of his Christ. For the accuser of our brethren is cast down, which accused them before our God day and night. And they overcame him by the blood of the Lamb, and by the word of their testimony. And they loved not their lives unto the death. Therefore rejoice, ye heavens, and ye that dwell in them. Woe to the inhabitants of the earth and of the sea! For the devil has come down unto you, having great wrath, because he knoweth that he hath but a short time. So there's war in heaven, and Satan, who has always had access to heaven, like in Job, we see him come before the throne when the sons of God come to present themselves. He is actually cast out and cast to the earth, and he can't go back to heaven. He's stuck on earth. And so, yay, heaven, that's good for them, not so good for us on earth, because Satan is now here. And he's literally on earth, and he is understandably angry. And when the dragon saw that he was cast into the earth, he persecuted the woman, which brought forth the man-child. And to the woman were given two wings of a great eagle, that she might fly into the wilderness, into her place, where she is nourished for a time, and times, and half a time, from the face of the serpent. And the serpent cast out of his mouth water as a flood after the woman, that he might cause her to be carried away of the flood. And the earth helped the woman, and the earth opened her mouth, and swallowed up the flood, which the dragon cast out of his mouth. So Satan is angry, and a great conflict arises between him and God's people. But God protects his people even then, even in the tribulation period. So it seems that Satan has access to the earth now. He can split his time between the earth and heaven. But at this point, he's on earth. And I wonder if he and his forces are even visible. It's a good question. There's kind of a mysterious passage in Daniel chapter 2, which I wonder about if it's part of the supernatural element. Verses 41 through 43 of Daniel chapter 2, where he's describing, of course, the great statue Nebuchadnezzar saw, the head of gold, the chest and arms of silver, and so forth. He says, "Whereas thou sawest the feet and toes, part of potter's clay and part of iron, the kingdom shall be divided. But there shall be in it of the strength of the iron, forasmuch as thou sawest the iron mixed with miry clay. And as the toes of the feet were part of iron and part of clay, so the kingdom shall be partly strong and partly broken." And here's the strange phrase. "And whereas thou sawest iron mixed with miry clay, they shall mingle themselves with the seed of men. But they shall not cleave one to another. They shall not hold fast one to another, even as iron is not mixed with clay." Now, who is the they who mingles with the seed of men but isn't the seed of men? Who is the they? Could this be Satan and his forces cast out of heaven? And that they literally become a part of this kingdom of Satan? And yet, you know, often bad people don't like each other. You know, they might form an alliance, but it's an uneasy one. And so these rebels in the kingdom and Satan and his forces, they ally, but they don't necessarily like it. So I wonder if that's what that means. No, it's a mysterious verse, and I could be wrong, but that's what it looks like to me, because otherwise, who's mingling with the seed of men who isn't the seed of men? Must be some supernatural force. Then there's Joel 2, 1 through 11, which we're not going to look at, but it describes in chapter 1 of Joel a plague of locusts. But then in chapter 2, there's some things that sound a little more supernatural than locusts, like they go in ranks and they don't jostle each other. Does that really sound like locusts going along in ranks, not jostling each other? So there's some on-locust-like behavior, and I wonder if we switch to an actual attack of satanic supernatural forces taking place in the tribulation period, only symbolized by locusts. Well, that's just me speculating. I can't prove it, but it seems to me that that might be the case. But now let's turn to the end. Revelation chapter 19. How does this whole revolt against the kingdom end? Well, after plaguing the people on earth, turning his controls back on, and things get worse and worse, but they keep on rebelling, finally, Christ appears for his parousia. Revelation 19:11 says, "And I saw heaven opened, and behold, a white horse. And he that sat upon him was called Faithful and True. And in righteousness he doth judge and make war. His eyes were as a flame of fire, and on his head were many crowns. And he had a name written that no man knew but he himself. And he was clothed with a vesture dipped in blood," or dyed in blood. "And his name is called the Word of God. And the armies which were in heaven followed him upon white horses, clothed in linen, white and clean. And out of his mouth goeth a sharp sword, his word, that with it he should smite the nations, and he shall rule them with a rod of iron. And he treadeth the winepress of the fierceness and wrath of Almighty God. And he hath on his vesture and on his thigh a name written, King of Kings and Lord of Lords. So this is a description of Christ at his second coming. Verse 17, And I saw an angel standing in the sun, and he cried with a loud voice, saying to all the fowls, all the birds that fly in the midst of heaven, Come and gather yourselves together unto the supper of the great God, that ye may eat the flesh of kings, and the flesh of captains, and the flesh of mighty men, and the flesh of horses, and of them that sit on them, and the flesh of all men, both free and bond, both small and great. And I saw the beast, and the kings of the earth, and their armies, gathered together to make war against him that sat on the horse, and against his army. And the beast was taken, he was captured, and with him the false prophet that worked miracles before him, with which he deceived them that had received the mark of the beast, and them that worshipped his image. These both were cast alive into a lake of fire burning with brimstone. And the remnant were slain with the sword of him that sat upon the horse, which sword proceeded out of his mouth, and all the fowls were filled with their flesh. So here we have the final battle described, and the result is that all the evil forces are destroyed, and only the beast and the false prophet are captured alive. Now, I don't think he looks so tough anymore, surrounded by a dead army. It's just him and his buddy standing there all alone, facing Christ and his army. No, he doesn't look so frightening at that point. But then he is tried, cast into the lake of fire. And Satan is imprisoned. 20 verse 1. I saw an angel come down from heaven, having the key of the abyss and a great chain in his hand. And he laid hold on the dragon, that old serpent, which is the devil and Satan, and bound him 1,000 years. So he's chained and he's cast into the abyss for 1,000-year sentence. Well, what follows the tribulation period? That is the parousia of Jesus Christ. Verse 4. And I saw thrones, and they sat upon them. And judgment was given unto them. And I saw the souls of them that were beheaded for the witness of Jesus and for the word of God, and which had not worshipped the beast, neither his image, neither had received his mark upon their foreheads or in their hands, and they lived and reigned with Christ 1,000 years. So Christ reigns for 1,000 years. That's what follows the tribulation. Same thing in 2 Thessalonians. Remember when we finished off there, the man of sin of 2 Thessalonians is destroyed by the epiphania of Christ's parousia. In Daniel chapter 7, when we were looking at that, how did the whole thing in Daniel end? Well, it ended chapter 7 in verses 9 through 10, where the thrones were cast down and the Ancient of Days sat. So the whole revolt ends with Christ seated on his throne. Now in Mark 13, when we were looking at that, I didn't read the end, but it ends the same way, verse 24. But in those days, after that tribulation, the sun shall be darkened, and the moon shall not give her light, and the stars of heaven shall fall, and the powers that are in heaven shall be shaken. And then shall they see the Son of Man coming in the clouds with great power and glory. And then shall he send his angels, and shall gather together his elect from the four winds, from the uttermost part of the earth to the uttermost part of heaven. So what happens after the tribulation? The Son of Man comes. And that is the end of the revolt. And then as Andy talked about in his talk, what do they do first? They mourn. They mourn for the Son of Man. Why? Because the revolt was about hating him. And how can you see Jesus Christ and imagine people hating him and not weep? I think that's why they weep. They see Christ and they say, this is the one who everybody hated so much. He's so beautiful, he's so wonderful, and yet they hated him enough to die for their hatred of him. It's just, what can you do but cry? And that's what they do. But the result, then after that, everything is wonderful. Zechariah 14, 16 through 21 is where we're going to leave off. Where he says, And it shall come to pass that every one that is left of all the nations which came against Jerusalem, so all those who are left, and guess what, there are plenty who aren't left, right? But all those who are left shall even go up from year to year to worship the King, the Lord of hosts, and to keep the Feast of Tabernacles. And it shall be that whoso will not come up of all the families of the earth unto Jerusalem to worship the King, the Lord of hosts, even upon them shall be no rain. So they are brought back into control. They're brought back into order in the kingdom. And then verse 20, in that day there shall be upon the bells of the horses holiness unto the Lord. And the pots in the Lord's house shall be like the bowls before the altar. Yea, every pot in Jerusalem and in Judah shall be holiness unto the Lord of hosts. Now, is this just about the pots? No, I don't think it's about the pots. So you say you're comparing the vessels in the temple, holy to God, and then you just got your common vessel in your kitchen for cooking. Big difference, right? But he says when this time comes, the vessels in your kitchen are going to be just as holy as the vessels in the temple. And see, I don't think that that is just about pots. I think that's about everything. That the whole earth is going to be holy to the Lord. It's not just going to be one special place and one special set. No, the whole thing. Christ is present on earth. Just to be there is to be holy. Doesn't matter who you are. Doesn't matter what it is. The pots, the bells on the horses, the trees and flowers. This is the place where Christ is, ruling and reigning. The whole thing is holy. And all they that sacrifice shall come and take of them and seethe therein. And in that day there shall be no more the Canaanite in the house of the Lord of hosts. There's going to be no more the wicked person there. So it ends up, the result of the tribulation is even more glory, even more wonderful than it was before. So what's my conclusion about this famous tribulation period that so many people are so upset about and think is going to happen any day? They think it's about to start at any time. Well, I don't believe that it truly is the end of the wicked course of things that we live in now. And the next event on God's calendar, I tried, hopefully, to prove that to you by evidence yesterday. But it's actually a revolt against the kingdom of God. And so it follows a long period of God's government, not a long period of man's rebellion. So it is therefore yet centuries in the future. We don't have to worry about it happening tomorrow. And whether or not our barcodes have 666 in them. No, we don't have to worry about it. So when the revolt comes, God tests the world as to who learned the lessons of the kingdom and who did not. And the test results in some being shown to be tares among the wheat. Although tares are rooted up and destroyed, whereas others dominate, they're the overcomers. And they're promoted to reign with him, whereas they weren't doing that before. Thus, the tribulation period in the end is a good thing. It's sad those who fail, but it's wonderful those who overcome. And it results ultimately in the accomplishment of God's purpose, which is to bring us a step nearer to the new heavens and the new earth. So praise God for the tribulation, in spite of the unfortunate things about it, because its result is amazing.